let's begin in a word of prayer tonight. Father, I thank you, Lord, for these that are here tonight. And we pray, God, as we look at your word, that, God, we will recognize it as your word. Lord, help me to speak with your guidance. Lord, guard my thoughts and my words, Father, and direct me in preaching tonight. God, I pray that you'll fill me with your spirit. God, the subject is a difficult one. I pray, God, that there'll be someone here, Lord, that'll help. God, I'm thankful, Lord, that you put me in the ministry. Lord, I've never considered myself adequate. And I pray, Lord, that tonight, God, that won't be a problem. Never has been to you. And I pray, God, that you'll bless me in spite of myself and cause the word to go forth. Lord, that's the important thing, that your people hear the word. Lord, this is your church. These are your flock. And I pray, God, that you'll feed your flock tonight, Lord, as our faithful shepherd. God, you're good to us. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. We plead the blood of Jesus, the filling of the Spirit. Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are to the 25th book of the Bible tonight, which is the book of Lamentations. If you'll turn there, get Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations chapter 1. And, of course, we all know this. Everyone sitting here, I'd imagine, know that the Bible is the book. It's the book of books. Makes up the Word of God. You don't have to worry about there being any kind of missing books in the Bible. That's no such thing as that. Amen. We have everything we're supposed to have in the Word of God, everything that pertains to life and the life got to live godliness. And we call it our inspired library. And to be inspired not only means it came from the mouth of God, communicated to us by the Spirit of God, but also that applies, as Scripture specifically says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning that God's words are given by His Spirit in writing. And not only are we given God's words by His Spirit in Scripture, but to be inspired, remember, means to be inspirited, meaning God gave His words by His Spirit, and then upon us having His words, we know His Spirit is still working in those words. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. And so the book of books is inspirited. It is absolutely unlike any other book you're ever going to read. And it pertains, as I said, to all life, my private life, my thought life. It pertains to my desires, my goals, my ambitions, my priorities, deals with my heart, deals with my mind, pertains to my public life, my testimony, how I love others, and I'm supposed to love them as I love myself. It deals with my married life, how I treat my wife, how to raise my children, pertains to finances, how to save money, how to give, the attitude with which to give. Of course, it deals with my spiritual life. We're aware of that. And it's constantly leading us towards charity, which is the matter of loving God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul or might. And here's the thing to understand about God's Word is God is holy and His Bible, His Word is holy. So there are passages that are going to speak of love, and there are passages that are going to display for us the wrath of God. And there are truths about the grace of God. And then there are truths that reveal that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And yet it's all true. It does not reveal God to be one-sided, one way or the other. Doesn't reveal Him to be moody at all. He's a perfect, sinless, eternal being who is all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing. And He never changes. And it does not reveal man to be caring and sharing and loving and good-natured. But rather, the Bible exposes us as having hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked. And nations are not entities separate from that either. God's Word says nations are but men. So political systems within a world system that is headed up by a sinful man are going to have their problems. Amen. Those problems are going to be naturally oppressive and abusive and greedy and proud. And the Bible, along with that, will reveal above it all, there's an unseen world of powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness and rulers of darkness working above it all, working within it all. So, as a Christian, we got to be careful not to be too political. But as Americans, having a constitutional republic that's supposed to be decided and influenced by citizens, Christians in our situation can't afford to be apolitical either. In other words, if we can have influence against the abuse of others' rights and and the protection being neglected within our nation, or vote against the shedding of innocent blood, or, amen, cast a vote for the punishment of crime and violence, then we should do so. Matter of fact, it's the least we can do. But our nation is unique. There is no doubt about that. Our nation is exceptional. Amen. I believe it's the greatest nation on the earth. And the fact that they call us a Christian nation, of course, we understand that's not referring to every citizen on this in this nation being a Christian. That's not true, and that's never been true. But as the phrase is used, it's referring to our beginning. We are not like Israel, the most unique nation of all, where God chose a people to be a nation, gave them land, made them a kingdom. But America is unique in that such a people that were here chose the Lord. And that was stated from the beginning. The people that founded the nation sought to do so being governed by principles out of the Word of God, out of Scripture. And so that because that is the case, they wanted to guide things. And of course, that being so, the God of the Bible is the God of Israel. And we understand that because of many that have made up the people of the land having professed faith in Christ. You have churches throughout the land, lots still going out of our nation, not as bright, not as clear as it once was, but it's still going out. Gospel's still going out. And that door of opportunity is certainly closing on the matter of global missionaries, amen, doing what they're doing out there, but they're still out there, and they're still getting into countries. And along with our government's support of Israel, all this might be why God has thus kept our nation from complete collapse. I mean, we're just speculating. We don't know why God's been good to America, but there's no doubt about it. God has blessed America. He's prospered this nation. He's protected this nation, even though you have every sin under the sun that's ever been committed by any other nation going on right here in this country. Yet God has blessed this country, and He's protected this country. And here's what we need to realize is America could fall. But we've not. The Lord could destroy this nation, and He would still be the Lord. Amen. But He is, as is revealed in this Bible, He is full of mercy. And here in the book of Lamentations, though, these are woeful prayers. And they are called funeral poems, lamenting the death of a nation, the destruction of a city, and the dispersion of a people. And of all things, it's talking about Israel, talking about Judah, talking about the city of Jerusalem. And these were the people of God. The land was the promised land. The city is the city where the Lord chose to put His name. Isaiah the prophet, 50 years at least before Jeremiah showed up, he prophesied all of this was going down. And Assyria, of course, had already invaded the land of the northern kingdom of Israel, and being a threat to Judah while Hezekiah was on the throne, that same powerful nation of Assyria was turned back by the hand of the Lord. And so Judah still stood, but was unaffected somehow by the fallout of judgment that happened against the northern kingdom of Israel. And they gloried in being Judah and the Davidic covenant and the standing temple that was in the city of Jerusalem. And along came Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah and began to preach about how the Lord was going to remove all those supporting pillars of the people's confidence that the land was going to be invaded. The city of Jerusalem was going to be taken. The people were going to be scattered, and the temple was going to be destroyed, and the king that's on the throne was going to be removed. And Jeremiah wrote about all that as the word of the Lord moved upon him and came to him. He was faithful to deliver that. And that's what the book of Jeremiah was about. And, of course, that's where we were last Sunday night. And all that has happened, and Jeremiah has witnessed it, and he then writes the book of Lamentations from that perspective. It is the most sorrowful book in all the Bible, and is written by the most sorrowful prophet there is. And I was preaching here Tuesday night, talking about people wondering why did God give the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they wonder about that. And I was trying to guide them towards the idea to be suspect of such questions, Because when people ask those questions, they're not inquisitive. When people ask questions like that, they're looking for some reason why they do not have to believe in God. Why they don't have to be subject to His authority. And of course, what I said was there is nothing wrong with rules. There's something wrong with breaking them. There's nothing wrong with authority. There's something wrong with rebelling against authority. And there was nothing wrong with God making man in check with His authority when He said, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of that tree right there, thou shalt not eat of it. Because He's God, you understand. And that wasn't the disaster. The disaster was man yielded to temptation and ate of a tree God told him not to eat out of. Now, I bring that up because of a fellow named Bart Ehrman, who is considered, of course, by many to be this great scholar of the so-called original text and history. And he had written something like 30 bestsellers and such when he came to the realization that the suffering that he seen in the world was too much to reconcile with his faith. And so he denied his faith, and then professed to be an agnostic, now professes to be an atheist. And his view is, I could not reconcile that God would be all-loving and allowing all the suffering that takes place in this world. And so for whatever fame and acclaim he received before as a biblical scholar, he would receive much more in the world following that, after he took that position, amen. But here's my point. Suffering does not make an argument against the existence of God. People that say such are looking for an argument against the existence of God. It makes an argument for the awfulness of sin. Amen. It makes an argument for the education of us all about the consequences of rebellion. We're getting an education every day of how Adam's sin messed up this life to a certain degree and brought a curse on the world. And it bears witness to the fact of God's hand moving terribly against those who rebel against His will. And that is not inconsistent with the revelation we're given of God in the Bible. If you don't wonder at the graciousness of God that He shows on people throughout the world in history, why would you wonder about the judgment of God in the same? That man had an unbiblical view to begin with. This so-called scholar didn't have the right view of God to begin with, and therefore when he seen suffering in the world, it did not jive with his view of God. And then he changes his position and says he's quite possibly an atheist now, and the world cheers his courage. And that's not courage. That's confusion. And he was confused to begin with. His faith wasn't genuine. So of course he wasn't able to reconcile the revelation of history and suffering with what he wanted to believe about the Lord. And so this man, I want you to know, he did not discover there was no God. He'd exposed that he didn't know the one true and living God that is. Now, we can't read this whole book tonight, but we'll sample as we go along here in the first chapter. We'll get through it, beginning in verse 1. It says, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? And notice it's worded like a question, but it's a statement. But it is a good question. How did this happen? Amen. How is she become as a widow? Talk about the city of David. She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? How could this be after Solomon had brought the city up and raised her up to such great glory and riches and strength? He says in verse 2, she weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. See, everybody loved her when she was on top. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Everyone turned on her when she had fallen. And they were glad. They were glad when she fell. Judah has gone into captivity because of affliction. And because of great servitude, she dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast. What's he saying? There's nothing festive going on at all. No celebration of anything. All the past glory that those feasts pointed to, all the future promise All that was gone. All hopes had been dashed that were represented in those feasts. He said, all her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. What a state of misery that we're reading about here. Verse 5, her adversaries are the chief, meaning she has powerful enemies. They have advantage over her because she has given them the advantage over her. Her enemies prosper. Now notice, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. So this is a fallout for sin and rebellion against God. It's not an argument against God's existence. They were reaping for their sin. Because God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the consequences of sin is not an argument against the truth of God. Not in the biblical presentation of who God is. And what we're seeing here is simply this truth right here. The way of the transgressor is hard. That is a fact all day long. And it says, her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. Sin affected them. It affected their families and future generations. And verse 6, and from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. Here's a city that was once a light in the night, sit on a hill. Now it looks like a dump, looks like a landfill, a local dump in the day. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture. They are gone without strength before the pursuer. What he's describing here is that there was a time in the cities where the young rulers, the promising rulers of the land, sat in the gates of the city. And now those same princes are like sickly deer that are starving and they're filled with fear. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. What's he saying? He's saying these people here under the judgment of God are being tormented with the thoughts of what used to be. Because God has moved his hand against them. And they're being tormented with the thought of what used to be. He says, when her people fell in the hand of the enemy. Constantly being reminded then of the trauma of what happened. None did help her. The adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. As if to throw all that back in her face. To mock any outward devotion that she ever showed. Amen. That's the problem of just going through the motions. People pick up on it. And Israel and many of those Jews in that city, that's what they were doing. They were bringing offerings that God did not require. They were bringing sickly offerings and what have you just to go through the motions. And therefore, now people are throwing up their Sabbaths and all their religious outward devotions to them. Verse 8, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore she has removed all that honored her, despise her, because they've seen her nakedness. She's lost all respect. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore, she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. Now, the history here is dealing with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, who the Bible calls a dragon. And this history is prophetical of the Antichrist, who is empowered by the dragon of Revelation chapter 12. And here we see her sin mentioned in verse 8 and verse 9, her suffering in the first 7 verses, and then notice verse 10, the adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Now here's Jerusalem, the city, seen as a grieving widow, stricken, has no comfort. Her people are taken into captivity. The enemy's laughing when she fell, and so-called friends are rolling their eyes and mocking her. She's looted, and her temple's violated. There she is in her sin, and in her suffering, and notice her speech there. She speaks of her punishment. She speaks of her pain. And then she makes a prayer. Verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. from above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as a winepress. You can see here the prophet is taking the place here, speaking as if he is the city. And he is feeling this grief. He is feeling this affliction. Verse 16, for these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all my people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priest and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. My heart is turned within me. For I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is death. That they have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. That's a warning there. Jerusalem is getting what she had coming. Justice is being rendered against the people of Jerusalem because they rebelled against the Lord. And there are people rejoicing at it. And the prophet, in the voice of Jerusalem here, is saying, they're going to be like me. Before this thing is through, God will recompense them for their rejoicing at my judgment. And the passage speaks of her sin, her suffering, her speech, again addressing her punishment, her pain, and then the prayer. Verse 22, let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. Now, the chapter marks the reality of their suffering. Chapter 1 in the book of Lamentations is about the reality of their suffering. And folks, the book's going to go on and on like this, and it's depressing. Amen. Despite the modern scholars who have no reason to object, because there are none, obviously this is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is writing about witnessing what he said was going to happen, what he said was going to come to pass, and he was right. And he didn't want to be. He didn't want this to happen. He writes about being arrested in chapter 3 and being in the dungeon. And that matches, of course, the book of Jeremiah. And, of course, that and other things shows you that this is indeed Jeremiah. And what is said about this book is it's a fivefold poem of sorts, illustrated to be written marvelously in this acrostic form. I mean, it's like a living acronym, the way that it's written. Now, of course, I know nothing of the Hebrew language. You know that. Brother Allen would, Sister Tracy would. But learning about this, I learned about this a long time ago. We're to understand that with all the chapters except the middle one having the same number of verses, while the middle one has exactly three times the number, with the first two chapters having 22 verses, the last two chapters having 22 verses, the middle chapter has exactly three times that many, so it has 66 verses, all surrounding the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the verses of this fivefold lamentation, this funeral dirge, has been labeled, this river of tears. These lamentations run successfully through the Hebrew alphabet. And the third chapter, the longest, those 66 verses, of course we know, matches the 66 books of the Bible. And it's all divided up by three, again by the Hebrew alphabet. Dr. Ruppman calls it a poetic phenomena that's never been reproduced by any of the so-called sacred scriptures of other religions. And he has quotes there, especially the Quran. And this is just one This is just one book of 66 books of the Bible. And let's face it, it's one of the most ignored books of the Bible. I mean, most of us, I'm speaking in general, probably never heard someone preach from the book of Lamentations. But it's arranged in five elegies, five being the number of death, each chapter being an elegy, given representation of the Hebrew alphabet, but laying it out by five in our English Bible, and the middle chapter having 66 verses to match the number of books in our English Bible. I believe that's also impressive that I can't even grasp how impressive it'd be. I mean, trying to repeat the things that I'm reading there, trying to figure out how hard that would be for a man like Jeremiah to lay all that out, and then later for the 47 translators of the King James Bible in six different committees to lay all that out as part of the revelation that God has given to us in just one of the 66 books that we have. Again, trying to make the point now, the book is a marvel. Even the books you ignore, you can't grasp how great they are. Amen. And chapter 1, it's about a mourning city. And people think, well, that's got nothing to do with me. But you'd be surprised. Grief is the main expression. Sin is the cause, and the destruction of Jerusalem is the subject, and the reality is of their suffering. Sin brings suffering. It causes a fallout. And then chapter 2, you've got a broken people, and it's about the reasons for the suffering. Now look at chapter 2, if you would. Look at chapter 2, and we won't read the whole book like I said, but we'll read some of it. Chapter 2, verse 1. How hath the Lord... See, he's not absent from the scene. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger? The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He, the Lord, hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoured round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He, the Lord, stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. See, this is passages like this should not be ignored because it encourages something that's missing in American churches. And that is the fear of the Lord. I mean, the Lord in his presence manifest among Israel. If there is not an atoning sacrifice, if the blood had not been shed, if he manifested his presence, the people would have been destroyed because our God is a consuming fire. And this is consistent with what we see here in the book of Lamentations. The destruction and all that befell the city of Jerusalem, all the inhabitants did not stand a testimony against the Lord's reality, but rather as proof of it. Here's his hand. It did not say the Lord's hand's not real. What happened to them did not suggest God's not real. It suggested the Lord's hand was against them. And that's something people just don't entertain in their own view of God. That God would move his hand against someone. I remind you that everybody that is on the other side of salvation, everybody who's on the outside, are at enmity with God. That those who are friends with the world are at enmity with God. You're pushing against the Lord, and the Lord will eventually push back. And he mentions here in chapter 2 how God violently took away the tabernacle, despised with indignation and anger. He abhorred the sanctuary. He purposed to destroy the walls of the daughter of Zion. God did all this on purpose. And he moved against them because for a long time now, they had been rebelling against him. The book opens, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, God moving his hand against them, you know, that because they were reproaching his name. And we see a city in mourning. We see the reality of their suffering. That's what is expressed there And then in chapter 2, the reasons for their suffering was shown. It's the anger of the Lord. It's talking about a broken people. And the cause behind all this is, as we not only get insight to the historical destruction of Jerusalem, as Babylon, Jeremiah witnessed Babylon coming in there and destroying the city, but also we're given insight to what's to come prophetically for a people that are still under the wrath of God for a future tribulation period. The reality of their suffering, their reasons for their suffering, what were those reasons? Number one, they suffered because of the sinfulness of the people. You know, we like to find someone to blame, but if we'll sit down long enough and figure it out, we'll probably realize the blame is in the mirror. We dug the hole that we fell in. We hit our head on the shelf we built. That's what happens in life. Many times, it's no one's fault but our own. And the people are suffering because of the sinfulness of their own lifestyle. And second of all, they suffered because of the faithlessness of their prophets. Their prophets lied to them. Their prophets preached smooth things. They were brilliant with the tongue. They could talk. They didn't preach like Jeremiah. Nobody liked Jeremiah. They hated Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, they had him arrested simply because he preached. And Jeremiah stood for what was right, and he stood against those false prophets. And people didn't like that. That wasn't very courteous to preach against those prophets. But he said those prophets are preaching smooth things. They prophesy lies. You know, he said they're saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. He's pointing them out. He's saying they're lying to you. He's telling them trouble's coming. They're saying trouble's not coming. Isaiah had said before Jeremiah, there were dumb dogs that wouldn't bark. That was the prophets. And Jeremiah said, my people love it so. They like this stuff. He said they're drawn to that smooth, honey-talking, amen, pretense. That the people lying to them, they're drawn to it. And Jeremiah said he couldn't understand. It's a broken cistern. So they suffered because of the faithlessness of their prophets. Third, they suffered because of the truthfulness of God's word. God's honest. Amen. He cannot lie. And he had told them this was coming. If you look at chapter 2, look at verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. So you say, the Lord did this. The Lord fulfilled his word against us. That's what it's saying. See, Jeremiah had been telling them all along this was what was coming. And he wasn't alone. There were other prophets. Isaiah, as I mentioned, is telling them. But even before that, when they were just getting started all over, there in the wilderness about to go into the promised land, you had a prophet named Moses. And Moses told them about it in the book of Deuteronomy, as far back as then, that if they forsook the Lord and rebelled against his commands, let me read to you what he said, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. The Lord shall scatter thee among the people, from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were evening. And at the evening thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. It is the description of a people under the wrath of God. And that was long before Jeremiah showed up. That was Moses telling him about that. You remember he illustrated all this by two mountains there, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, there where he put the blessings and the cursings, and the people passed through, and the priest read off the blessings and they read off the cursings. And the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, but if thine heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess. I call the heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. The Lord said, it's your choice. You want to go your own way, choosing cursing? You got the freedom to do so. But you want my blessing upon you, you got to do what I say. And he says, so choose life. The Lord said, choose life. Sure as God is, folks, his word is true. And as sure as God's word is true, they turned away and they rebelled. And they chose the curse and they experienced the fallout from such. Didn't nullify God. Didn't make an argument against God's existence. It proved it. Chapter 3 is the response. The response to their suffering. The people have seen the truth of God's spoken, written word by the prophet Jeremiah. They have felt the grief, known the cause, and yet here by the same prophet, there's something that springs up that you wouldn't think would spring up. It's hope. Jeremiah, in the middle of all this mess, suddenly has hope. And again, he represents the city. He's speaking for the city. As terrible as their suffering was, Jeremiah notices it's not complete. It's not complete. He, in this small book of the Old Testament record, again, he's identifying himself with Jerusalem, and he describes himself as suffering spiritually. He describes himself as suffering physically. He suffers socially. He talks about how he's a derision to people. They make fun of him. He suffered emotionally. It's why he's known as the weeping prophet. And here in this chapter, there are the afflictions of Jeremiah and the people described. There's the agony, but then the surprising response of assurance and admonition. God, yes, he had allowed Babylon to come in and carry some off into captivity, while others, many others, were slain. But in those that were carried off, Jeremiah saw a hope of return. He saw a hope of restoration and building and a promise made towards that period. So if you've ever, many of you, if you've ever heard preaching out of Lamentations, it's usually from this passage right here. Chapter 3, verse 21. This I recall to my mind, and therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now we all know we live in a time different from years past. Used to be a man, honor, it wasn't pride, but he wouldn't lie to you. It was just sake of honor. I mean, a handshake back then, you know, let's shake on it. That meant something. Today it doesn't mean that much. You say a man's as good as his word, and that no longer holds true. You got all kinds of drawn up contracts are being drug into court because it took more than the word, but at the same time, the contract didn't mean anything to the man either. Not even vows that are taken in public. I mean, some people stood up and took a vow before the Lord in front of others and said, till death do us part. They didn't mean a word of it. And these are faithless times. And it's good to be able to point out, folks, in these faithless times, there's one that we can still trust. There's one who still keeps his word. He's still as good as his word. Jeremiah's neck deep in misery. He's witnessing the fallout of sin on every hand. He's realizing that such is in fulfillment of what God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 28 about choosing the curses, and they had chosen. But he also realized the other side of that coin was blessing. And this was addressed even by Solomon. When the temple was built, he talked about there's no man that sinneth not. And he talked about the people sinning against the Lord, being carried out of the land. He said, but if they turn their heart back to you, Lord, while they're scattered over there, and they begin to pray towards this place, he began to talk about God restoring them, God bringing them back, God forgiving them. Amen. God's word is true. He means what he says. He says what he means. And so just as the curse that Jeremiah has seen come to pass, he said there's the other side of that. There's the blessing. And these people are being carried off, not being slaughtered. They're still alive. And there's still hopes of them coming back. And so he prays in response to that suffering. It's a bit surprising. He realizes the destruction, the devastation's not complete. That as bad as it was, it could have legitimately been a lot worse. God could have absolutely wiped them off. And not everyone's destroyed. Not everyone been killed. Not everyone been carried off. And so Jeremiah said, therefore, I hope in the Lord. He's looking for better days. Jeremiah's resilient in his faith. He's not going to give up till it's all gone. I don't know if you've ever had something you're praying about and you're hanging on by a thread. That's where Jeremiah's at. We're not giving up till it's the door is shut. As long as there's a crease in the door and we can still see a ray of light through that crack, Jeremiah's hanging on to hope. He's going to hope in the Lord's mercies and tender compassion. So there's a reality of their suffering. There's the reason for their suffering. There is the response to their suffering. Chapter 4, there's the recollection of their suffering. Or we might say the revisiting of their suffering. Because he just goes through there and just starts naming it all over again in chapter 4. Look at verse 6. He says, "For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her." You know, it'd been a lot worse if God would just rain fire down on the place. But this destruction we're suffering with is ongoing. He said, "Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire." And then he says, "But now," see, verse 8, "their visage is blacker than a coal. They're not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It's become like a stick." It's a recollection of their suffering. It's a before and after picture. I mean, that's what the chapter is. He's saying, this is what it was like before. This is what it's like now. This is what it was like when they had the promise on them. This is what it's like when they disobeyed God and God's judgment fell. Now, how does this apply? Amen. I mean, Jeremiah is a type of Christ. We read the passage this morning in Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus prays over Jerusalem, weeping for her. That's a picture of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is a type of Christ in that instance also. But here's a spiritual application for us. And that is that we remember our sins have been judged. Right? They got what they deserved. Our sins were judged by the Lord in the body of the Lord Jesus on the cross. When his visage, which is mentioned in this passage, his visage was marred more than any man. And what I'm telling you tonight is we do well to sing often songs like, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." See, that's what they're doing in chapter 4. He's revisiting the judgment that's befallen. He's already talked about it. Now he's revisiting it. And it does us good to revisit where our sins were judged. To go to Calvary often. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Keep a tender heart. When you know you've done wrong, make sure to flit your conscience. Don't justify your sin. Don't harden your heart to your sin. Go to the Lord. Go to Calvary. Get it under the blood. Have your fellowship restored. Christ was made to be sin for us. He was judged in our stead. Now, again, by the way, as the chapter closes, it's a warning to Edom about rejoicing over Jerusalem getting what she deserved. And the Lord's basically saying, you better not laugh at her. You better not mock her. Chapter 5, there's the reality of the suffering, chapter 1. The reasons for their suffering, chapter 2. There's the responses to their suffering, chapter 3. And then a revisiting or a recollection of their sufferings, chapter 4. Here is the request from their suffering. And it's twofold. One, he closes the chapter saying, restore us. Restore us. He wants to be restored. Look at verse 19. He says, "Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us for so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old." He's got a request in being restored. Lord, turn us around. We've been going the wrong way for a long time and we need to be turned around. Lord, turn us around. Restore us, restore us. And then the other request he makes at the beginning of the chapter. And it's remember us. That's the request of their suffering. One, restore us. The other one, remember us. Remember us. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. He's looking there at the suffering children and the families that are destroyed. He's looking at the land that's just rubble. Like I said, it looks like a local dump. He's looking at this situation and he's saying, Lord, look at us. Remember your hand against us. Remember your judgment against our sin. And that needs to be our attitude as we go to the Lord for restoration. And then that remembrance, Lord, remember Calvary. Remember the Lamb. Remember the blood. See, you've got to understand, brother, sister, the Lord doesn't owe you anything for coming to church today and reading your Bible like you should and passing out tracts, amen, and praying. Those are things we do. You know what? If God gave us what we deserved, even now, well, you talk about a giant knot on our head. And so we've got to stay humble about our sin. We got to constantly be going to the Lord about the sacrifice Christ made for us. And by faith, as you see that Old Testament scene, they bring the lamb, and you put your hand upon the sacrifice, identifying where the sacrifice was made, saying, this is for me, this is for me. The blood that was shed is for me, it's my sin. And just constantly revisit Calvary in faith while you're praying for the Lord to restore your fellowship to Him. That's the application of if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the blood, folks, still. Just like what got us in, that's what keeps us clean. God help us to stay on the right path. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the book of Lamentations and, Lord, for a hard lesson looking at the thing historically, what it means to us as Christians. And, Lord, may you save our steps from going the wrong way that leads to such a fallout and a collapse in our life. And Lord, as we look at your destruction upon a nation, God, we are reminded to be very grateful for your mercy upon this one. Because it's certainly not